And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Take your Bibles and look at Luke chapter 4. In a moment, we'll start looking at verse 14 through 23. Luke chapter 4, it is Jesus at the synagogue. Jesus at the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and following. We were a part of a worship service, and the little girl was having a hard time on the row and just kept getting into more and more issues and trouble. And finally, mom, you know, picks her up and walks her out the door. And on the way out, she says something like this, "Oh, brethren, please pray for me." You just never know what happens when you go to church. You know, anything is possible. We were doing a baptism one time, and it had a glass thing at the bottom, so that you could actually see it. The window came to the top, and it was, you know, a curtain that came across. But there was a piece where you could still see below the waterline, you know. So you could kind of know when people were in the water and stuff was going on. And we had done the baptistry, and I'm, you know, of course, I'm in waders, and I'm climbing out on the other side, and the child's going the other way and decides that maybe a second dip would be advisable. And so goes back in, and of course, when they go back in, it sloshes, and then you see them kind of swimming, you know, through the bottom of the thing. It's just, you know, church is so much fun sometimes. It really is fun. I don't know that it was much fun for the people who went to church with Jesus this day. As we see later on, they were not as happy as we are at the moment thinking about some things we've experienced in church. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned the power of the Spirit into Galilee and went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came into Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and his eyes, all of them were in the synagogue, were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent unto save unto Sephrathah, the city of Sidon, and to the woman which was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time Elias and the prophet, and none of them was clean save Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Father, as we read your word today, help us to see the nuances of what Jesus was doing. Open our hearts to the reality that he is who he said he was. And that, Father, we follow him because he is God's Son and down from heaven. Lord, help us to remove ourselves when we get in the way of you trying to talk to us. And may we be in the Spirit as Jesus was in the Spirit as well. We pray in your holy name. Amen. The synagogue, as you know, was generally 10 male heads of households that had come together to set up a study center. It was more than just a study center. It was a school. It was a courtroom. It was lodging for people who had come in who were visitors. So the synagogue had a prominent place within a Jewish community. Obviously, if it was a Jewish exclusive community, even more. But even wherever it was set to be prominent. They would usually pick a place that was up so that it could be seen. And so they picked the place so that it was not only prominent within the society, but obvious within the society. There was no hiding. There were three doors on the front, usually, of a synagogue. And as you went inside the synagogue, there would be benches and maybe flagstone on the floor. If it was a wealthier synagogue, it wouldn't be a dirt floor. They would have gotten rocks and put on the ground and embedded them so that when people came in, they could sit on the floor. The common people, as you read throughout the New Testament, you see it all the time. Common people are sitting on the floor in the synagogue, you know. And you know, when Jesus taught, they'd sit on windowsills. They'd even come through the ceiling sometimes to hear what Jesus had to say. But the three benches, the people who sat on those benches were the wealthier, more prominent people. And again, the common people usually sat on the ground. There were many as seven readings in a synagogue service. When the readings came to them, they were not for the person to choose. They had already been chosen prior to that. It was a reading schedule. You took the scroll, and you can imagine, you know, you've seen pictures. There's a wooden box back behind, and in it, the scroll is kept. You'd bring the scroll out. They would hold it. They didn't touch the scroll. They had pointers that they used. The wealthier the community, the more expensive and ornate the pointers are. Some people today still try to collect and get the pointers because they might have jewels or gold or silver. But they would use that to touch the page and keep their place. Where you and I might use our finger and, you know, keep place. They would use the pointer because they didn't want to touch. And again, first of all, the holiness of God's word. And secondly, it was paper and people have oily hands and, you know, it messes it up. And so that's the way that they would read it. After the reading, the different readings, and they would read from the Torah, they'd read from the prophets, they'd read from the Psalms, they'd read different places. There would be a mini sermon. As you see here, Jesus' words were very few. It wasn't unusual that when a visiting rabbi would come in, he would be given the honor of coming to the Bema, and that's what it was called. It was a raised platform, and the person would come and stand there and read whatever the scroll was for that day, and then they'd roll the scroll up, give it to him, he'd put it back, and that was that. And that's when Jesus gave his sermon. At the conclusion of that, generally, if there was an Aaronic priest there, he would give an Aaron blessing from the Old Testament, and then that would be the conclusion of the service, and the service would be over with. And so that gives you an idea of what it was. The place where the reading was also called Moses' seat, because they're reading from the Torah or reading from the Old Testament. And so you can imagine Jesus is there. So you get the picture when it said that everybody was looking at him. You know, they wanted to hear what this, you know, new prophet had to say, new preacher in town. You read the passage of scripture, if you go back with me and look at verse 14 again, and 16 says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jesus went to the synagogues. You read before this that he was preaching in the synagogues, and after he left, he preached in the synagogues again. He was going to where Jewish people were, and he was preaching. Wherever they were is where he was and what he was preaching. It was his custom. I like that. Again, the Bible says a great while before morning, as was his custom, Jesus got up and prayed. And so we know that he had a spiritual life. And I say this, and it may be repetitive, but if Jesus needed to do it, how much more do we? To get up, you know, whether it's in the morning where you pray, you know, sometimes for people praying at night is not so great because you drift off to sleep while you're praying. Maybe that's a good way to go to sleep, but it's not a good way to finish your prayer life. And so he would do it in the morning, and then he would, religiously go to church. He was always in the synagogue. And there were a lot of little synagogues. I mean, again, 10 male heads of household, wherever the little community is, and they can get 10. And 10 could be 13-year-old. A 13-year-old was considered available to be an elder within a church. He was now a male. And so they would come together and be a part of a church. So there were synagogues everywhere, since the temple itself was not accessible to everybody, and they were learning. You know, by the time that males reached their 12th year, many of them had already memorized most, if not all, of what they knew of the Bible. It was available to them. They'd be into the Mishnah, the other writings that were about the Jewish texts and what tradition said those texts meant. And so they're quite familiar with it. And you remember that they encouraged it. Remember the picture of Jesus? He's in with the elders and they're amazed at how much he knew. He knew it all. They didn't know that, but they were certainly amazed. And that was not too unusual. If you were that age and you went in, they wanted the young men to come in and to engage and to learn. That was the whole process and the reason for having a synagogue. But I like that where it says it was his custom. I read something about the differences between American and French people in their customs of eating. Apparently, when French people come to the table, they put their wrists on the table, I'm told, and they leave them there throughout the meal. They don't put them in their lap like we might. You know, we put the napkin on our lap and we think we're supposed to, you know, we don't put our elbows on the table. We put our hands in our lap until it's time to eat. And then we pick up the silverware and we pick up the fork with our right hand and the knife with our left hand. They do it the other way. The fork is in their left hand and the knife is in the right hand, and they don't put them down. Apparently they hold them up through the whole meal. And when they're done, then they lay them down. And they talk about in France how that Americans seem to cut all their meat at one time. And one French person said, and I even heard that the reason they started that was that when America was a young country, they only had one sharp knife in the house. And so they would all cut their meat together and pass it around, to which the lady who wrote the article said that is only true today if you haven't emptied the dishwasher. So, but the Bible says, as was his custom. Then we read the next thing, his commission. And he delivered the book in the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." You read that passage and the passage we read immediately before that that said he came in the Spirit. Read verse 14 again. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." It is emphasizing here for us the fact that the Spirit of God was waxing bold in Jesus and giving him the power necessary to proclaim the gospel in power. It is said of many old preachers that, you know, what is your secret to preaching? And many will say prayer. Or that people that pray for them, that give them the Spirit-anointed power that they need to proclaim. It is difficult at times to stand in this place and excise yourself from the activity around you, to pay attention, to focus on what you have done and not be distracted by either things in the pew. It happens. I mean, you know, it's just part of a group of people. Anybody might be distracted. Or the things that are going on in your life. You know, for me today, my aunt, my father went to try to be with my aunt this morning, but before he left, he did not know that she had gone to the hospital and his phone was not charged. And so we were trying to get him, and, you know, he was going to one place and she was someplace else. And then we finally got him. He plugged his phone up and then he left and went to the hospital. But the people who were waiting for him in the house waited for him and he wasn't there. And it was, I almost want to put out a silver alert for my dad today, you know, and I came into the worship service this morning having been on the phone most of the time I was driving up here trying to find my dad and make sure he got to the right place, because he didn't call anybody this morning and tell him he was going, you know, except my mom. That stuff happens. And the sense that you need the Spirit of God to flow through you and what is done. Or maybe even to overwhelm you at the place that what is initially written on the paper that you have studied may not be the thing that comes out. Many ministers, I write out what I'm going to say. Sometimes I do it verbatim. I write it all the way out and then I think about it and look at it and then pick what I think needs to be said based on prayer life. But God overrides sometimes and speaks through you, and you say things you may not have intended, or maybe just a nuance, a little hair different. And somebody will come up after service, "You know, when you said blah, blah, blah," and I go, "Did I say that? It's not what I wrote down to say." And then you go back and think, "Well, I did say it that way, didn't I?" And you take that to mean that God wanted that said. And so He comes. His commission is Spirit qualified. God has anointed him to be the person at this moment in time to share the message that God wanted. Anointed is a commission. In the Old Testament, they anointed the kings, right? You know? And so this is appropriate, isn't it, for Jesus? He is the King of Kings. He's Spirit qualified, and His anointing is His commission. He is anointed by the Spirit of God to do this. And then His work is to preach. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel." And the idea comes out here to work it. To do this. This is why I'm here. To preach this message that there is a way now to heaven that there was not before. What? Yeah, no. Jesus is coming to do something different, right? To make the way to heaven in a way that the Old Testament people could not imagine. They could only look forward and take glimpses of what Jesus was going to do. They had no clue He was going to die on the cross. They knew there was a Messiah coming, but it wasn't the Messiah they got. It was a suffering servant. And even though the text in the Old Testament foreshadowed what would happen, it wasn't until Jesus actually came and lived and walked and did that it became actually clear how much of the Old Testament He fulfilled in living His life. His commission was from the Spirit, and it was powerful. People are given different kinds of commissions. Painters are given commissions. They're asked to paint a picture, and I want you to paint a picture for me. And a rich person one time asked the painter to paint a picture that represented peace. And so that was his commission, to paint me a picture of peace. What is it? I don't know. You're a painter. You get inspiration. I'm just the person with the money. You paint the picture. I'll tell you if it's right. And so he painted a painting and brought to him. It was a pastoral scene. You know, you see the sheep and the lamb. You see a cow lowing over here, and the green lush grass and the trees. It's all perfect. And you can imagine in the picture the wind gently blowing through it. And the rich person looked at it and said, "Nah, that's not it. That doesn't say peace to me. It's not it. Try again." And the painter goes back and he begins to paint again. He goes, what in the world? I know, a mother and a child. And so he paints a Madonna-esque picture of a mother holding a baby, and she's looking at the baby, and there's that motherly love, and the baby's calm, and you know, you see the glow behind them, and oh, it's just a beautiful picture. But the second time, the guy says the same thing. It just really do it for me. Can you try again? At this point, the painter is just, beside himself. He's praying, "I need inspiration, God. I do not know. This man doesn't know what he wants. Am I supposed to know?" And all of a sudden, he has a flash of inspiration, and he paints like he's never painted before. And he goes in, and he sets the painting up, and the guy goes, "That's it." What was it? The picture is of a storm on the side of a cliff, and you see the churning water below, and it's roiling, and the white foam is there, and the rain is almost going sideways, and you see the slickness all around on the cliffs, but nestled in the midst of the cliff is a bird's nest, and on it is a bird sitting on eggs, completely oblivious to what's going on outside. At peace, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The commission that Jesus had was powerful, anointed, and it was to proclaim the gospel of him coming and dying for man. You know, he said it throughout the time, right? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Oh, no, no, you can't. No. No, no, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Don't say, you know, he kept telling them what was coming. First was his custom. Second was his commission. Third was his communication, what he was communicating. And he says, here it is, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Poor, broken, captive, blind, bruised. You see the picture of those. The prominent people sitting on the seats, the benches, as they're called. They're called the chief. Is it any wonder the chief benches? Because see, they're up and everybody else is on the floor. The message may not have gone directly to them as much as the people who were on the floor. The actual poor, the actual broken, the actual captive, the blind, the bruised. You look at that passage, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Was it Mark Twain who said the Lord must love poor people because he made so many of them? There are so many poor people there. They flocked to Jesus, remember? Some of them just wanted a meal. You saw that in some of the texts we've looked at since I've been here. That they would go across the Capernaum. They'd go across the lake and they'd get to the other side because Jesus had done a miracle over here. Maybe he'll do a miracle over there. And that's what these people were expecting. Jesus talked to them out. You expect me to do something, you know, wave my hand and do a miracle. That's what but I'm not going to do that. Because if I'm not accepted the way I am, these showy things are not going to, and that's not why I'm here to do that. But what I am here to do is to preach to the poor, to let them know there's hope. And isn't that the gospel is a message of hope? That there is something better than what you are in now? There is more than this life. There's something that is coming that is far better than whatever you experience here. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, that even though we are here, we can be here and have peace. And we can be persecuted and prosecuted. We can be chased and hounded. And yet I can have peace inside. The peace that lets the martyr go and die for the cause of Christ and be at peace. To preach deliverance to the captives. The idea of the captive here is the ones at the point of the spear is the picture of the captive here. People who have been pushed in the corner, and that's what Israel felt like under the yoke of Rome. They felt that. Maybe there was a glimmer of hope that he was still going to be the Messiah that they had hoped for, a military Messiah that would come and free them from the yoke of Rome, but that was not what he was talking about. He was talking more of their internal than just their external. That we can be free wherever we are. We can be free in a communist China. We can be free in a communist Russia. We can be free in any country that takes Christianity and drives it underground. We can still be free. The country may make us captives, but the Lord frees us. Then he says the blind. recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. If you were downtrodden in that society, there was not a whole lot you could do to lift yourself up into something else. You're born into it. It's almost like India in a caste. But he is letting them know that God knows their situation, much like we talked about today in 2 Revelations, Revelation 2, that God knows where we are. And he knows what we're going through. And he knows what we're putting up with. And he came and he did do just that. He healed those, didn't he? Just either by word or by hand, he healed them. They would have seen more of this, but I think it was the show that was in town rather than what it did for people. And I believe that's why Jesus did not do it that day. And the bruised, those who have been hurt or injured. We all have been hurt or injured by some situation. I heard a story about a lady who was asking for a divorce. And she went into the judge and he said, do you have grounds? And she said, we have 2 acres. No. Do you have a grudge? No, we park out in front of the house. We don't have a garage. He said, no. Does he beat you up? No, I get up first every morning and make coffee. Why are you here for a divorce? We can't seem to communicate. I think they could not communicate to Jesus on a spiritual level. They were in a synagogue, but they were not connected to God. You see that? They wanted something else that he was not bringing that day. They demanded it. They didn't get it. They tried to force his hand, but it didn't happen, did it? No. It's hard to imagine that sometimes not everybody has come to church for the same reasons. I remember somebody at First Baptist Church in Tulsa one time told my father, we were in real estate, he said, you need to be a member at First Baptist Church. Why? Great contacts. You can make a lot of contacts and people who have money and you can, you know, it's like, it's not the reason to go to church. But some people it is. Not everybody who's at church is at church for the same reason. And they were not. They were there because it was community. I worked at a condominium in Tulsa, working my way up. I'd go to school on Mondays at seminary, 9 hours. I'd go to University of Tulsa and take 18. Yeah, it's 27. Add that together real quick. And then I'd work at this condominium and preach on the weekends. I fell asleep in the bathtub is what happened. I was gone. But I was at a condominium and there were a number of Jewish people that lived in the condominium. But they were the kind of Jewish people that might eat a ham sandwich at the country club. They were connected because they were Jewish. There's B'nai Manu and Temple Israel in Tulsa, too. One of them is Orthodox and the other is not. And it is more, I'm Jewish and I go to church because I'm Jewish. And we're Jewish and we celebrate Jewish holidays, but not so much. I dealt with a lot of those people. I remember one time I had a Hebrew text out and I'm studying, the text is Biblica Hebraica Stuttgart Sensia. It's a Stuttgart translation of the Hebrew text. So I'm looking at this here. And so the Jewish guy goes, the Torah, it's like, yeah, it is, And at one point, he, Mr. Rabinowitz, Jewish, you wouldn't try to proselyte me, would you? Mr. Rabinowitz, if I believe what I believe about Jesus, I would be wrong not to. For you see, I believe he is your Messiah. You may not believe that. But I will tell you that if you'll listen. He walked away like the rich young ruler, sorrowful, because he had hoped for something different from me. The people wanted something communicated differently that day for Jesus. They did not get it. And so then we see the crowd's response. And he closed the book, verse 20, and gave it to the minister and sat down. That's the guy who's in charge of the scroll. The Zanin, I think it's the Zanin. And his eyes, all of them were in the synagogue, were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day the scripture is filled in your ears. All bear him witness to the wonder and the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this the son of Joseph, Joseph's son? The first thing that they have is his attention. All eyes were fixed on him. Again, they're expecting some kind of, because later on he alludes to it when he says, you think I'm going to come into town and do some miracles. That's not why I'm here. But they focus on him. And then there is the admiration. All bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I read one commentator said they maybe thought it was gracious because it was a short sermon. You know, when a minister says, and now finally, what does that mean? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It wasn't uncommon to have a very short sermon, but Jesus's was exceptionally short. And they wondered at the words that he did say because he said, today it's fulfilled in your mind. And they're trying to fit that in to what does that mean to me? And then there starts this aloofness. And he said, you will surely say unto me, physician, heal thyself. Jesus knew their hearts, right? In the congregation, the people were already looking at Jesus like this. You know, I've had a few of those. Been to some churches was like that. You know, bless me, just try. And I think he had the same thing. There is aloofness in the sense that that's Joseph's boy. What can he do? Really? Who does he think he is? And he alludes to that. Physician, heal thyself. And then he goes on to give some examples of how that there's a lot of widows, you know, there's a lot of lepers, there's a lot of... He gives this idea that not everybody is blessed. Because not everybody is in a place to be blessed. And so there's an aloofness. But after the aloofness comes an anger. And 28, when all in the synagogues heard these things, they were filled with wrath. So much so, they took things into their own hands. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to a brow of the hill. Remember, they're not supposed to do this. Rome is in control. They can't kill people. But they got so angry, they forgot where they were. And they drug Jesus, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I would have liked to have seen that, wouldn't you? You just like, we had him and then we didn't. Where did he go? Everybody's to the end of the hill and Jesus is not there. And he just walked through the midst of them and went on his way and then preached in other cities. Verse 32. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And these are the other cities in Galilee. That's the crowd's response. They are attentive to him at first. They admire the words that come out of his mouth. And yet there's an aloofness that turns into an anger when he doesn't say what they think he should say. And then somebody else gets blessed because he moves on. And they're astonished at the words that Jesus said, because he came again with the Spirit and with power. He was rejected by the people in his hometown. People get rejected all the time, right? You've been rejected, I'm sure. You can think back. Maybe it was a love that you wanted and somebody that you would have married that rejected you or you felt spurned by. Or maybe it's a group of people that rejected you that you want to be a part of. Maybe it's a team you wanted to be on or something. But you have been rejected. We all have experienced rejection. Colonel Sanders looked through 1,000 partners till he found somebody who would believe in his chicken. He was cooking it back at the gas station. That's where he did it, in a little gas station. And he got the recipe just right. And when it was just right, he looked for people to go into business with him. 1,000 different times, he presented the chicken, let them eat it, talked to them about it, and they said, nah. At one point, now it's number 4, but at one point, Kentucky Fried Chicken was the second largest fast food chain in America, the world, behind McDonald's. I think it's McDonald's, Subway, Starbucks, and Kentucky Fried Chicken now. Still, top four is not bad. Really? And to be rejected 1,000 times. How many times would you want to be rejected before you gave up? I can't imagine what it was like to go into his hometown. I mean, and he knew it was going to happen too, and he did it anyway. And be rejected. And go on. And later be rejected by everybody. All left him. But he did it anyway. See, the crowd's response is in many ways our response to Jesus throughout our life. Sometimes we're attentive to Jesus and we come to the Word and we dig in it and we want to know what God has to say. There is an admiration and we are awed by what Jesus does. And then sometimes we are aloof. We're like, does God really care? Is He out there? Does He know what I'm going through right now? If we were honest, many times those thoughts come across our eye, and maybe even anger. If you read in the Old Testament and you read David, there are times in which David was angry. He was upset with God. He didn't understand why this happened. Why is this happening? Where are you? But then they come full circle to be astonished again that even though we might be aloof and angry at God, He still loves us and draws us to Him. Jesus at the synagogue. That would have been a day to listen to hear Him. I look forward to the day when you and I sit at the feet of the Master and hear Him not through the Spirit, but hear Him voice to ear. And we will have all eternity to do that. And the things that could not have been written in this book will then be spoken by Him to us. Oh, for that day, that you and I could sit at the feet of Jesus with attention, admiration, and astonishment. May we come to worship service, never expecting to be spectators, but participants. Never spectators, but participants in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and ask You to help us. Lord, we find ourselves on that spectrum, attention, admiration, aloofness, anger, astonishment.